Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It is a blessing to be together worshiping this evening, and we are excited for the opportunity to do that. We know our youth group has had a great afternoon already and has more things planned after service as part of that progressive dinner. And just exciting at this time of year when you see the Lads to Leaders groups that are getting together and they're practicing. There's a lot of opportunities, and I hope that we're all taking advantage of those, especially when we think about reading our Bible through in 2013. I hope you're making a plan to participate in that and be part of that. We've been going over some songs on Sunday evening, some of which are new to us, some of which may be very familiar. One that I have always liked has to do with the phrase that Paul uses in the New Testament about praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would be opened to see spiritual reality. And so this is a beautiful song that just really prays that prayer, thinking about opening the eyes of our hearts. How many of you, just raise your hand if you know this song. All right, we have plenty who do. If you know it, sing out. We'll sing through the verse and the chorus, and then there's an echo part with the men and the ladies there that we'll do after that. But first, we'll sing the verse and the chorus through together. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. Let's pause right there and go back to the beginning. Now that we know how the verse and the chorus goes, once we get to the end of the chorus, we'll go back through with the ladies singing Open the Eyes of My Heart and the men singing the chorus of Holy, Holy, Holy. And then we'll end up singing I Want to See You. If you get a little confused, just pick a part and sing it because it's a beautiful song. It doesn't matter. But it does, I think, help us focus our hearts where they need to be. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the holy, 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 I want to see you. We'll continue to learn that song together on Sunday evenings. If you would, turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to begin there, although there will be a lot of scriptures we'll look at this evening. And the reason that is because we are going to be dealing with the subject that's prevalent all throughout Scripture and really all throughout our lives. If there's one thing that I could name as a constant in your life, in my life, something all of us deal with, a good option for one thing that would be constant in everyone's life is conflict. Everywhere we go and every group that we're in, whether it's the group that you work with, or your friends at school, or your family at home, there is going to be conflict. In fact, we see that from the very beginning of Scripture. We don't get too many chapters into the book of Genesis before there is conflict. Where there are people, there will be conflict. And as we've gone through this series on cultivating character, trying to find aspects of our lives that we want to cultivate and to grow the way God would have us to grow those areas of our lives, we've worked through this list that's described in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Let's just read through it again to remind ourselves of where we've been as we've kind of been on this journey over the last few Sunday evenings. Verse 16 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Your translation may say, "one who sows discord among brothers." And I like that imagery of sowing discord because I think it's very vivid in describing what can take place. When we've read through these verses, we've seen really a portrait painted of an individual. It started off going through different parts of the body, about the haughty eyes that we might have, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. And then last week, we talked about a false witness who utters lies. And so now we come to the end of that, dealing with someone who spreads strife or sows discord. And again, we know that conflict exists in every arena of our life. There's an old legend that's told about these two shopkeepers years ago. They were bitter rivals. They had shops that were right next door to each other. And they were competing for the same customers. And so when one would get a customer, he would kind of look at the other and wait till the customer wasn't looking and kind of smile triumphantly, like he really got one over on his competitor. The competitor would do the same thing, back and forth. They would try to get people into their door rather than the other door, over and over and over again. And as the legend goes, there was one night where an angel appears to one of the shop owners. And the angel tells him, "You are going to be given a great blessing. You can choose to have a tremendous blessing in your life. The only catch to this deal is your competitor, your opponent, will get twice as much as you get. Whatever you choose, he'll get twice as much. If you ask for wealth, he'll get twice as much. If you ask for a bigger place for your business, his will be twice as large. It's whatever you get, he's going to have twice as much." And the man thought about that for just a moment. And he replied, "I know what I want to ask for." He said, "I'd like to be struck blind in one eye." Now, that might have been an approach that really gets at his competitor, you know, twice as much. But just think about that one for a little bit. Anyway, the legend reminds us that sometimes we become so enamored and so focused with getting to someone else, getting at someone else, that we'll even hurt ourselves. We'll do something that would deny ourselves something we might want if it can show someone else, if it can really get to them, if we can find a way to really make them hurt or to make them have some discomfort that they experience. That's what conflict does to us. And it's amazing to me when we look through the New Testament how much of Paul's writing, when Paul is writing the churches, is dealing with conflict. How much of the writing that's inspired by the Holy Spirit is telling us how to get along with each other. Conflict is real and it happens in every arena of life, especially in the church. I can tell you tonight, though, something that I think is an answer we're all looking for. Because as I've been thinking this week and as I've been doing some reading, I think I've discovered the way you can have a congregation without any conflict whatsoever. I think I found it. I think I found the way you can have no conflict, no disagreements, no arguments. There's a way to do it. And I can tell you what that way is. The way to have a congregation without any arguments or conflicts or disagreement is to have a congregation of one person. If you've got just one person in the congregation, then you're going to be straight on everything. You're going to know exactly what you believe. As soon as you start getting other individuals into a group, you're going to have differences of opinion. But what the Proverbs author is dealing with are those who would sow strife or discord among brothers. And that sowing and reaping imagery is really rich biblical imagery. There are several places that's used in Scripture. One of them is right after Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. When he tells his disciples, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Here in John chapter 4, as Jesus is standing there with his apostles in Samaria, he is saying the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. He's telling his apostles, the fields are white. You can enter into this labor and this work. So sowing and reaping is used in the New Testament to describe what it's like to do ministry, to spread God's word, to plant the seed of God's word, and to see the results that come from it. Not only is it used for that purpose, but in the book of Galatians, Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul would remind the church there, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." He's giving us that very important principle that if you've ever planted anything, you know you will reap what you sow. What you've planted is what's going to grow. And so that's an important principle about sowing and reaping. We see it when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10. As he's describing the way that they were to give generously, he would say, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." So in this case, the idea of sowing and reaping has to do with what we give and giving generously. The point I want us to see is that over and over again, more than 80 times in Scripture, we have this imagery of sowing and reaping. And so this individual that's doing something that God hates, that's described in Proverbs 6, is one who is sowing discord. What that individual is planting is strife, is conflict. It's not the kind of conflict that arises naturally. Maybe as individuals have different opinions and they work those out in a way that's a good and positive way that builds the relationship. This is the kind of conflict that's planted, that's sown, a kind of discord that is intentionally planted in the lives of individuals. And so we have to think about that if we're really going to take seriously what Scripture says. I have thought this week about how blessed we are and how blessed I've been just in the time being here at Gramer, that this has not been an issue that I've faced here. I think, obviously, we're not perfect. We're not a perfect congregation because I'm a member here, so we're not a perfect congregation. But I don't think this is something I've seen that I've really thought it was a threat to us. I think there's a lot of unity here. I think there's a lot of love here. And as we continue to serve God, we want to constantly be guarding ourselves against the temptations, against the plans and schemes of Satan. And one of those has to do with sowing discord. So let's think about it. What happens when we sow discord? What takes place? When do we do that? One way, as we look through Scripture, we see that we sow discord when we try to put ourselves in the first place. When we seek to put ourselves first on the list of priorities. When it becomes all about us and all about what I want, that's when it's easy for us to sow some discord. That's when it becomes easy to start planting some conflict. In 3 John chapter 9, for 3 John verse 9 rather, for example, he writes, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." What was the source of conflict there? John had written something very specific. And what was the source of conflict? Why wasn't this individual submitting to the authority that John had, that he'd been given by the Spirit in writing these words? Because he liked to put himself first. He liked preeminence. And that's why so many times in Scripture we're warned against that danger of selfishness, of putting ourselves up in a place where we're the ones making the decision and it's our call. In fact, when James would write in James 4 and verse 1, he would ask that question, "What is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? Is it not the pleasures that wage war within you? Is it not your own desires? And if you allow those desires to come to the surface and you're trying to serve them and you're serving your own desires, that's what causes conflicts and that's what causes quarrels." We've seen instances where that's taken place, haven't we? Where there have been arguments that have arisen simply because individuals were wanting their way. And it's easy to want our way. Especially since we live in a society that values our rights. And I'm glad we have rights. But it's easy to have that attitude, "Well, I should have a right to do this and do this, and I don't want to be subject to anyone else. I don't want to submit myself to anyone else." And yet when Paul writes to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, before that beautiful passage about wives and husbands, he says in verse 21 at the beginning that Christians should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's easy to lose sight of, isn't it? You know, that can happen if we were to come together in a worship assembly. And if the first thing I'm thinking about when I walk into a worship assembly is what I want, what I would like to get out of the worship service, what my preferences would be, it could be easy to have conflict. Now we understand, when it comes to biblical truth, we don't compromise. If there's something that is going on in a worship assembly, in a Bible class, that's not consistent with God's Word, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be addressed. I think we all understand that. But you know, a lot of the conflict that we see around us and probably that we've known of in our lives had more to do with personalities and had more to do with preferences than it had to do with something that was biblical or scriptural in nature. I think it's just an easy temptation for us. For example, a few weeks ago, over our Thanksgiving break, Catherine and I were able to go with my sister and her husband to see a movie. And obviously, you understand what a blessing that is when you've got free babysitting there at the grandparents' house. My father mentioned offhand that, "Hey, if you'd like to go see a movie, we can watch the kids." And we were gone, and I think 7 minutes after he said that, we just, you know, headed for the door. You know, let's grab the coat and hit the door, and so we can leave. But one thing that's interesting, when you go to a movie, and I like to go see a good movie, I like the experience. You walk into a movie theater, and you've selected the time that's convenient for you, obviously. You've selected the theater. If you've been to a theater that you don't like, or you don't like the way the seats are, or you're looking for stadium seating, I mean, you'll try to find the one that kind of fits your requirements, and you sit down, and you've got a comfortable seat there. And if it's uncomfortable, you know, you're going to try to find another one, or maybe not come back to that theater again. And when you see the previews for the movies, if you're like me, and I'm sitting with someone watching a movie after a preview, I might look at that person and, "Well, what'd you think about that? How do you think that looks?" Or when you watch a movie afterwards, when you're on the ride home, you'll talk about, "Well, what did you like about it? What didn't you like about it? What do you wish were different? Well, I didn't like this part, or I didn't like so-and-so." And it's very easy when we think about something like that that's of entertainment value, it's very easy to kind of put ourselves in the driver's seat. "Well, I like this because of fill in the blank," or "I didn't like this because of fill in the blank." And when we're so used to that, I think that's why it's tempting for us to walk sometimes into an auditorium and to sit down and to kind of say, "Well, let me see what I think about the environment here. Let me see what I think about the seats. Are the seats comfortable? Let me see what I think about the worship service. Are the songs, are they my favorite songs? Or did we sing songs that I didn't know or maybe I wasn't familiar with? What about the sermon? Did I like it? Did I not like it? again, not thinking about the biblical truth, but well, that appealed to me. Is that what I wanted? It's so easy to kind of slide into that trap. And when we do that, it's going to be easy for there to be discord and conflict. And yet when we come to worship, understanding that worship is a sacrifice offered to God, well, that gives us an entirely different perspective. Because now I'm not thinking about what I get out of worship, I'm thinking about what I'm putting in to worship. And I'm not putting myself in an audience, I'm making God the audience. And I'm offering worship to Him. When we come together in a group like this, where you're sitting, you're not part of an audience, we're part of an assembly. We're in this together. We're worshiping God together. And that changes the entire perspective. As we were talking the last few Wednesday nights in our class, this subject came up, and there's one thing that I found interesting that it bears repeating, so bear with me if you've heard this before, but I'd just like to read to you in the book of Genesis a time that Abraham uses the word worship, a time he describes what he's going to do when he's going to go to worship. And it's in Genesis 22 when he has been commanded by God to offer Isaac, his son, that he has waited on, that he at first didn't think would ever come, that now God has given him and God commands him to offer his son. I can't even begin to imagine the emotions that were going through Abraham's mind. And in verse 5, Abraham tells those who are with him, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." I don't know what exactly was going through Abraham's mind. I do know it must have been an incredibly difficult command. But Abraham said that serving God was worship. Was it something he wanted to do? Of course not. How could it be something he wanted to do? How could it be something that made him feel good? But service to God was worship. I think that helps us understand our perspective on worship. If I'm putting God first and not myself first, then that's going to cut down on discord and conflict. It'll happen in ministry. If there's a program as a part of the congregation that I'm involved in, and maybe it'd be my preference for it to go a different way, or maybe I'd rather do something else, but if I'm putting God first rather than myself first, that's going to solve a lot of the problems of conflict. It doesn't mean we don't discuss improvements. It doesn't mean we don't have constructive conversations. It just means that we're not putting our needs above everyone else's, our desires above everyone else's. I think that's helpful as we reflect on how easy it can be to fall into that trap. We sow discord when we become wrapped up in other people's lives and not our own. More than one time in the New Testament, we're warned against this danger of becoming busybodies. That's a word we might not use as much, but it does happen in Scripture. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy and he's describing a group of individuals, of young ladies that have become busybodies, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, he says, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." In other words, they're filling their time with idle words about other people, things that they shouldn't be speaking, and that's what they're saying. And that's something that we see in several other passages. Peter would write about that in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, saying, "Make sure that none of you is a troublesome meddler." Or Paul would write about it in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. He described it as living an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who seemed more concerned with what other people were doing than what was happening in their own lives? Seems like they were trying to find the dirt out about someone else, or really trying to see what was happening over here. Well, when we fall into that trap, when we slide into that temptation, then it becomes easy to start sowing discord and to say, "Well, you know what so-and-so's doing. You know what I've heard she was doing. Here's what's happening in their family." And all of a sudden, we're telling things that we shouldn't tell. We're speaking words that shouldn't be spoken. And when that happens, we're planting those seeds of discord. And then, quite simply, we sow discord when there's ungodliness in our lives, when there's sin in our lives, when there's envy, when there's jealousy, when those things are abounding in our hearts, that's when it's easy for us to plant these seeds. When we get caught up in those things, we're doing something far from the will of God, and as we do that, we're causing conflict, we're causing strife. Our sin is causing conflict in the lives of others. So how do we avoid that? With each one of these things we've looked at in Proverbs chapter 6, we've asked ourselves, okay, here's what not to do, but where do we go from here? And I don't want us just to highlight this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. It's important to do that. But the next step is to say, okay, what do we do differently? How can we sow peace? How can we do the opposite of sowing discord? How can we sow peace in the lives of others? And very quickly, I think Scripture gives us many different ways to do that. Here are just a few. The first thing that happens when we sow peace is that sowing peace will bring blessings. We see this specifically in the Beatitudes, those lists of blessings that Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount with. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, He would say that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I think it's interesting to look at the phrase there, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not a passive action of just keeping the peace or maybe not stirring anything up. It's an active term, really seeking to make peace, seeking to do things that lead to peace. One of the famous quotes about peace by Thomas A. Kempis is that all men desire peace, but very few desire those things that make for peace. In other words, everyone desires peace, but sometimes that might come at the expense of my own personal desires or goals. I may have to give something up in order to have peace. And did you notice when Jesus describes peacemakers being called sons of God? To me, that reminds me that when I am seeking to make peace, I am following the example of my Father in heaven. Is there any greater example of peacemaking than a father who would send his son to die for our sins and to reconcile us to God? Where there was that separation of sin, he's making peace with the sacrifice of his son. I can't think of a greater example of making peace than that one. And obviously, when Jesus came in His ministry, there were times when He said He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, because the truth that He was sharing was going to cause some conflict on earth. But if I'm seeking to glorify and honor God, any conflict that comes will be a result of sharing the truth in love. It won't be the result of me planting seeds of conflict or discord. And so when we sow peace, it brings blessings. I think God also teaches us that sowing peace, doing things that lead to peace, produce righteousness. At least that's the way James would describe it, as he's ending this description of the wisdom of God in James 3 and verse 18, when he says, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by who? Those who make peace. Those who make peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. That's the kind of fruit that's evidenced in their lives. If I'm living a life where I'm seeking to make peace with others, where I'm willing to submit my own desires, not to compromise biblical truth, but my own preferences to others, if I have that kind of attitude, I'm going to produce a righteous life. That's some of the fruit that's going to be born. We mentioned this morning Joseph in the Old Testament. What happened when his brother sold him into slavery, eventually threw him into a pit and then sold him into slavery. And if we read through to the end of that book in Genesis, we find that eventually God is with Joseph every step of the way. He comes to a position of prominence in Egypt. He's the second in command. God has given him the ability to predict through interpreting a dream that there's going to be a famine. Because of that, Egypt is prepared. And there are people from all around coming to Egypt for food. And can you imagine the feeling when Joseph first recognized his brothers, when he heard the sound of their voices talking to each other, and he realized who they were? Here were these people who had literally robbed him of his life with his family. They had sent him into a foreign country, into service, into slavery. And wouldn't it have been easy to think about all the hours spent in that prison cell, or the harsh treatment he would have received before he made it to Potiphar's house? And although Joseph does kind of play a couple of little games with them to finally see Benjamin, at the end of that book, Joseph forgives them. Even when his father, Jacob, dies, and they're afraid he's going to go back on this forgiveness, Joseph still offers that forgiveness. He offers peace to them. They didn't deserve it, but he made peace with his brothers. What really intrigues me about that part of Joseph's life is something we read about with his father, Jacob. You see, Joseph's brothers betrayed him, and his father, Jacob, betrayed his brother, Esau. Esau was the older of the two. Esau had the birthright. Esau would have had the blessing from Isaac, his father. And so Jacob, when Esau was incredibly hungry, buys his birthright from him. Now, technically, that's Esau's fault for agreeing to it. I mean, we can see that Esau evidently wasn't thinking very clearly. But Jacob, with his mother's help, steals the blessing from his father. He steals what was rightfully Esau's. And when he finds out that Esau is so upset he's going to take his life, Jacob leaves. And he ends up going into the land where Laban lives. And he marries Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. And there's a point when you're reading through in the book of Genesis where there's this visit that's going to take place between Jacob and his brother Esau. Can you just imagine what that would have been like? Years have passed now. Jacob has a whole household. He has multiple children. He has flocks. He has servants. He has a lot of wealth. And there's this scene that we see there when we're reading through in Genesis chapter 33, where Jacob is going to come before Esau and he aligns his whole household. And Jacob goes before his household and he pauses to continually bow before Esau before he gets to him. And Esau, for whom it would have been very easy to think about all the things that Jacob has done to him, and the Bible doesn't sugarcoat it, Jacob did steal this blessing. But Esau hugs him. He embraces him. It's not a conflict. It's not a fight. It's an embrace that takes place. And what's interesting is when Scripture mentions that caravan of all of Jacob's household, at the end mentioned specifically were Rachel, the mother of Joseph, and Joseph was there. I don't know how old Joseph was. I don't know if he remembered what had taken place. I would have to think that the family would have known about this history between Jacob and Esau. You'd have to think that they would have known what happened with Uncle Esau and the rift that took place. And I've wondered, we don't know this, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I've wondered when Joseph was dealing with his brothers, I wonder if he thought about the way Esau dealt with Jacob. In both cases, you have individuals that were willing to embrace those who had wronged them. They were willing to show a peaceful spirit. Doesn't mean they were perfect individuals, but it means they were willing to show this kind of peaceful attitude. And I think that's our challenge, to sow peace. And when we do that, it's going to produce righteousness. Above all, sowing peace honors God. Because what happens when we sow discord and we sow conflict is the opposite of honoring God. The opposite of honoring Jesus, who would pray for unity. In John chapter 17, the opposite of honoring the God who had created us and longs for us to be in communion with Him. And when I sow discord and when I cause conflict, I'm doing the opposite of honoring God. I know it's not always easy to think about these negative aspects of sin, but we need to be very serious when it comes to this idea of sowing discord or conflict. If we think back to the scene of the crucifixion, I know that when we imagine what it would be like to be one of the people that would be party to nailing Jesus on the cross, we shudder at what that would feel like. What it would be like to be there, to be cheering as they were, to be just calling out and insulting Jesus as He's on the cross. We shudder to think about what that would be like. But what would it be like to be part of an action that hurts the body of Christ, the church? I need to think very carefully before I ever do anything that's going to hurt the body of Christ. If I wouldn't do something that would hurt my own body, if I wouldn't do something that would cut off my arm or cut off my leg, why would I ever want to do something that would cause strife in the body of Christ? Are there times when we need to stand for what's true if it's being threatened? Absolutely. But I think we know there are many other times when there's conflict that takes place, where we just need to sow peace. We just need to show that righteous attitude. And in doing that, we glorify and honor our God and Father who created us and instituted the church that gave us an opportunity to be part of His kingdom. As we've gone through each of these different aspects of cultivating character, I hope it's been challenging to us. I hope it's been enlightening, maybe in some cases. Maybe it's just been a good reminder of how Christians are supposed to live. But I'd like to remind us all that the very best thing we could do in our lives, if we want to be true people of character, the first step we need to take is becoming a Christian. And so if you need to do that tonight, if you need to submit your life to Christ, if you need to become a Christian and begin that life that cultivates that Christ-like character, you can do that. Or it may be that as we've reflected on what God wants from us, there's something in your life that's risen to the surface and you want some prayers and encouragement about that. Maybe you're just hurting and you want us to put our arms around you and to pray for you and to pray with you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing this song together.